I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. As you're turning to John, chapter 11, I want to introduce you to a couple this morning, Rodney and Kristen Powers. They're a typical couple, much like you or like you were at one point. They were the parents of three children. They lived in Southern California. Everything seemed to be going pretty well. They had two teenagers and they had a six-year-old daughter by the name of Olivia. They had good jobs. They had good education. And they'd come to that point in their life where they had that first starter home. But life had gotten to the point where they desired to do a little more with it, to remodel it, to update it. And so they began to invest the resources. They began to invest their time. And the Powers family even invested their energy into making this home that their family had started in something that their family could, quote, end in. Midway in the stream of remodeling that home, they got the doctor's report. Six-year-old Olivia had been struck with leukemia. And all of a sudden, everything changed. All the financial resources that were going to the house immediately went to doctors and medical bills, and all the energy that went into changing floors and walls and ceilings and the landscaping was going into this little girl, a child, and a sister. It was an exhausting experience financially. It was an exhausting experience emotionally. It was an event of which family members and neighbors and all people in their immediate area had surrounded them with love and compassion and resources. But it was taxing, both financially and emotionally. It was a story that their friends knew. It was a story that their neighbors knew. But on February the 15th, 2004, it became a story that the entire country of the United States of America was introduced to. Because on that date, February the 15th, 2004, it was the inaugural episode of what you and I know as the show Extreme Makeover, Home Edition, where whom we know as Ty Pennington and his crew went in to that small home in Southern California of a young girl who'd been struck with leukemia. And they took that family and they sent them on an all-expense-paid vacation. For those of you who have not seen the show, typically takes place on Sunday night. They shipped them off for a few days and said, while you're gone, we're going to transform your house. They were on vacation. They kept in tabs by way of a computer laptop that had video going both ways. For those of you who have never seen the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition, Ty Pennington and his crew come in with hundreds of volunteers. In some situations, they've actually taken houses that were in such a dilapidated state, they've blown them up with dynamite. In other situations, they've taken monster trucks and literally crushed through living rooms. But on that first episode, it was a simple remodel. It was taking that which had not been completed, that which had been interrupted by tragedy and sickness and illness and exhaustion. And that crew came in and they revived that home with the help of hundreds and all kinds of resources. We've seen the shows, we've read the articles. But every story is different. Sometimes it's an illness, sometimes it's a person who was a community contributor. Every story is different. But every show ends the same way. This family that had the situation brought on itself of which their house needed this remodeling by Ty and his crew, they come back from a vacation, and when they bring them to their house, what was their house is not visible. The entire neighborhood is out there. The cameras are all set up. Everybody's excited. And there's one thing standing between the family and their new home. A massive, huge bus. And no matter what the name of the family, no matter what the situation that brought them to be recognized by this television show, the show reaches this climax when Ty Pennington yells at the top of his lungs and everybody else, "Move that bus." And they take that bus and it moves down the road and there is a home resurrected. There is a house that used to be dilapidated that's been completely redone. In some situations, leveled and literally brought back to new life. You know what happens? The same thing would happen to me in the same situation. The tears begin to flow. The hugs begin to take place. And every room they go into, there's a moment of awe and shock and the whole neighborhood rejoices. But first, the bus has got to be moved. When we come to John chapter 11 today, we find ourselves in a situation with one of the most famous men in Scripture, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. There's a man by the name of Lazarus. We find him dead. We find him in a grave. We find a family that is distraught. We find resources that have been tapped out. And Jesus shows up on the scene in John chapter 11. And when he shows up on the scene, at the very conclusion of which we'll get to in a moment, he makes a statement very powerfully. He says, move that rock. And the rock that held Lazarus in now is moved to bring him out. That which was in grave clothes is now being told to unwrap his grave clothes. That which was dilapidated has been made to life. That which was dead is now breathing again. And it all takes place because in the midst of John chapter 11, we find ourselves in the fifth of seven statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am. We've discussed the fact that He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. But today we find out He is the life and He is the resurrection. He is able to breathe life. He's able to bring it up again. And so in John chapter 11, we find ourselves with this most familiar story of Lazarus. Now, it typically involves Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Jesus' conversation with them. The chapter is very lengthy, and so therefore we're not going to read just the whole chapter and come to it point by point. But I want to address four major points in John chapter 11 and then address the scriptures that are behind them. The first point we're going to deal with is this, the death of Lazarus. The second point we're going to deal with is the dialogue that takes place between his sister Martha and Jesus. The third issue we're going to deal with is a decision that we have to make about verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture. And then finally, there is the declaration that Jesus makes, asking the rock to be moved and Lazarus to come forth. So we have a death, we have a dialogue, we have a decision, and we have a declaration. Let's deal with the first point. Lazarus is dead in this story. In fact, if you'll pick up with me in verse 4 of John chapter 11, it says, and when Jesus heard that Lazarus was soon upon dead, he said, this sickness, now Lazarus is not dead at this point, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Jesus has gotten word that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. He's very ill. Jesus makes it say that this sickness is not unto death. But then go down to verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, being the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he does well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of him taking rest in sleep. Listen to verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The scenario is that Jesus and his apostles are in a neighboring town. They're doing ministry there, and he gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus, a friend of his, is sick to the point where they believe that he is physically going to die. Jesus responds to them that this sickness is not unto death, but then very clearly we get word that Lazarus has died. He tells his apostles, don't worry, he's sleeping, and I will awake him out of his sleep. They said, is he taking a rest? Is he taking a nap? That could be good for a sick guy. And I love verse 14. Jesus just makes it so clear and plain. He says, guys, Lazarus is dead. Now, two things we got to deal with at the death of Lazarus. The first one is this, the relationship of sin to his death. Look back up in verse 4. It says, this sickness is not unto death, but seven verses later, Jesus says he's dead. I do not believe that Jesus was clueless. I do not believe that he did not comprehend what was taking place. What I believe Jesus was doing was continuing a lesson that he began in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, there is a blind man that comes into the presence of Jesus. And the disciples question. They say, Jesus, whose sin made this man blind? Was it his mom's sin? Was it his dad's sin? Was it his sin? And Jesus makes this statement, it wasn't sin that had to do with his blindness, but that God might be glorified through his healing. And I believe we had the same stream of thought here in John chapter 11, when he says, this sickness is not unto death. I don't think he's saying, oh, he's not going to die. I think he's saying that when he dies, do not interpret this like they did a little bit earlier, that it's Lazarus's fault or Martha's fault or Mary's fault, but that God might be glorified. Listen, Jesus allowed him to die. How many people did Jesus keep from dying? All he had to do was walk a few steps to the neighboring town and take care of business. But he did not. Why? So that God might be glorified. But it wasn't the sin of Lazarus or his family members. But there's a second S in regard to this, and it's the stinking that takes place. Now, allow me to introduce to you my second favorite verse in all of Scripture. John chapter 11, verse 39. Now, my favorite one is in the book of Job, when God comes to Job and he says, "Job, gird up thy loins like a man." That's just a great verse. But here in John chapter 11, verse 39, Mary, the other sister of Lazarus, is concerned about Jesus rolling away the stone. She's bothered by this because listen to what it says in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." That's worth using the King James Bible for right there. "Lord, behold, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days." He said, what is the significance of this? In Hebrew Jewish tradition, now let me remind you, Jesus knew better. But in Jewish Hebrew tradition, they believed that when a person went unconscious, when they died, that it took 3 days for the spirit of that person to leave their body and go to the afterlife. In other words, on day four, they were really, really dead in their eyes. There was no chance. Have y'all ever heard of a wake? That's where we get the concept from, the idea that maybe they'll wake up. Maybe they're just in a coma. Maybe they're just unconscious. And so we lay in state. But on the fourth day, all hope was over. They gave up. They said, "He is truly dead." And that is very important when Jesus says that he is the life and the resurrection. This was not just a sick man who he touched. This was not just a hand that was withered, that was made whole. This was not just water that was walked on. This guy was dead. And in 4 days, he's going to rise from the dead. Why? Because Jesus says that he is the life and he is the resurrection. He did not raise a sick guy. He raised a dead one. It's important to notice that Lazarus is really dead. But then we got to deal with the dialogue up in verse 23 of John chapter 11. Martha and Jesus have a conversation. It says that Jesus said unto her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Verse 27, she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." This dialogue that takes place is Martha's questioning, debating, or wondering about her brother's current state and future state. And Jesus probes her by saying, "Do you believe that he shall be raised at the last day?" She says, "I believe that." And when we look at this dialogue, we got to deal with two things. We got to deal with the facts that Martha believed and the faith that she needed possessing. Notice what she says. She says in verse 24, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She had the facts down. These facts were rooted in Old Testament Scripture. First verse I want to allude to is this, Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the famous dry bones passage. In that passage of Scripture, Ezekiel the prophet is asked of God to go out into a valley, to go out into a field. God asked Ezekiel, he said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see a valley of dry bones." And then Ezekiel asked God, "Can these bones be made alive again?" In the course of the dialogue between God and Ezekiel, we come to a point where God tells Ezekiel, "Command these bones that they rise up, that they join together, that the flesh come upon him, that the Spirit of God move on them." And in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 37, it says, "In that valley that God raises up a mighty army of his." This was a passage of resurrection. This was a passage of new life. The cemeteries that laid dry and cold and barren would one day rise up with those whom they knew they had buried years ago. But let me tell you about the context here. Ezekiel 37 comes before Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. And those passages are the famous prophetic scriptures regarding this battle that takes place called Gog and Magog. It's a future event. It's a sometime in the long term or soon to be future. In other words, she knew the facts that one day, no matter if it took 1,000 years or if it took 10,000 years, that the Spirit of God would come and breathe on Lazarus's grave and that he would rise up. That one day he would walk again. One day he would be resurrected. She knew those facts. But she also knew the facts about the book of Job. For those of you who are not familiar with my friend Job, life was going well for him until you get to the end of chapter 1. Then all of a sudden he loses his family. He loses his finances. He loses what looks to be his future. Everything is taken from him except his wife. And you get the idea, he kind of wishes she had been taken from him when you get to the end of chapter 2. In fact, she says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? To which he makes the famous statement, shall I curse him when things are not going well and bless him when things are? Whether I be blessed or cursed, I will praise the name of the Lord. It's a great passage. But Job sits on the dunghill for 7 days. He's got 3 friends that show up. If you're ever out and about in your community, your neighborhood, and someone introduces themselves as Eliphaz, Zophar, or Bildad, run and run fast. You do not want these guys as your friends. So Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad show up. The Bible says they sit on the dunghill with him. And then, beginning in the scriptures, they begin to chastise him. They begin to criticize him. They begin to basically accuse Job of some type of wrongdoing. Surely he did something he shouldn't have done. Surely he is a wicked individual. When you get to the end of chapter 18, they've had their peace. There's been 10 sets of dialogues that have gone back and forth. But the very last verse of Job 18 makes this statement that surely the wicked shall not inherit the gifts of the righteous. And the picture that you get is that these 3 friends have gathered around Job and said, Job, you're a wicked man. Surely you've done something wrong, or God would not be allowing this in your life. Fess up to it. And then in chapter 19, Job begins to dialogue back. And you see kind of in chapter 19 this dialogue with himself, even though he's talking to them, that he knows he's not perfect, but at the same time he knows that he is not reaping the exact judgment of God. Oh, but then we get to verse 25. There's these words that come out of the mouth of Job that are so powerful. They're so poignant that hundreds of years ago, when a man by the name of Handel, at this season, wrote a piece that we know as The Messiah. 3 parts to that classic musical piece. The very first piece of the 3rd set begins with an exact quotation of Job chapter 19, verse 25, which says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth in the latter day. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, I will see God. And he says, in the midst of all that's happened to me, in the midst of all the anguish, in the midst of all the pain, even if I rot and die and am buried in this dunghill, there's coming a day where he will raise me up. There's coming a day where I shall stand on the earth with him. There's coming a day where he shall redeem me. He shall resurrect me. Martha knew this. She believed this. She had the facts in her head. She said, whether it happens like Ezekiel 37 or Job chapter 19, doesn't matter. He will be raised from his current state. But then Jesus makes an interesting statement in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You know, it's real simple, real easy for us to look at Martha and say, how could you not see it? How could you not believe? How could you not understand? How could you not grasp this one who made the lame hands whole, who walked on the water, who fed the 5,000? How did you not get what he was trying to communicate? She got caught up in the same syndrome that we get caught up in. We get so caught up in the distant future, we forget about the here and the now. She knew the facts. She knew one day that he would walk again. She knew one day he would be raised from the dead. But folks, even as New Testament believers, we get caught up in the same scenario. There's 2 passages of scripture in the New Testament that many of us know, maybe not by memory, but we know the allusion to them. One of them is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And many people call them the famous rapture passages. I mean, after all, here Jesus says in John chapter 11, though he is dead, he shall live again. And if he is alive, he shall never die. When you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, you have verbiage and you have language that says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of this, but the day and the hour will come that those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ shall be joined together in the air. And it speaks about Jesus with the voice and the shout of an archangel calling out at the last trump. And those that are dead in Christ and those that are alive in Christ shall meet one another in the air. Listen, if you've ever been to a good Baptist funeral, you've heard these passages. Why? Because in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, comfort one another with these words. That whether we be dead or whether we be alive in Christ, we shall meet together in the air. But listen, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, it says, let me show you a mystery. And it goes on and describes the same event in just a little bit different language. Did you know in the New Testament there are seven, quote, mysteries that are spoken of? Now, you know what a mystery is. It's that which we may have been alluded to in the past, but we didn't really understand until today. It was hidden from us. It was a mystery. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, let me show you a mystery. We shall not all die. Some of us shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive shall be changed. And yet it's called a mystery. There's seven of them. Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, the book of Colossians, talks about this is a great mystery that Christ is in you. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says it is the mystery of godliness that God came in flesh. It was that is alluded to. It's spoken of in the Old Testament, but it is made absolutely clear in the New Testament. But when we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, when we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we can shout, hoop, and holler and get all excited when we're at our friend's funeral, our family member's funeral. Because guess what? The dead in Christ shall raise one day. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel 37, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Job chapter 19, and we celebrate and we comfort one another. But listen, we get caught up in the same trap that Martha did. We get caught up into the then someday syndrome. And Jesus is saying, what about right now? Listen to the first phrase of verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says, do you believe this? See, Martha believed that Lazarus was going to be raised one day. She believed he would walk on the earth again one day. She believed that God would do that. Many of us believe that about family members and friends and even ourselves one day, that this will take place. Scripture says it. I believe it. So be it. Let me tell you what Jesus is telling Martha in this dialogue. Your brother is alive. He's not dead. In other words, she saw him dead in the tomb one day to be raised out of it. And Jesus saying, I am the resurrection. That though his physical body may be dead, though it may be lifeless, Lazarus is as alive today as he's ever been. I mean, after all, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this dialogue that's taking place, it's not a question of will we be raised one day in Christ. It's not a question when the Spirit of God moves upon us, what will take place. What we need to realize and what Martha couldn't grasp is this Lazarus was as alive the third day he was in the grave as he was the day before he stepped into it. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am life. And so even though in this physical realm, when bodies quit moving like we're used to them moving, they cease operation like we're used to them operating. Listen, for the believer in Jesus Christ, one moment on the other side of death, you're no more less alive than you were when he stepped foot into the afterlife. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to her and to us, that he is the life, that he is the resurrection. But we got a decision that we need to make today. Move on down to verse 35. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in English in all of the New Testament. It's that phrase when people ask, you know, do you have a verse of scripture memorized? You've got this one memorized. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, there's been a whole lot of crying going on in this situation. Lazarus' sisters have been crying. I'm sure his cousins have been crying. His friends have been crying. I'm sure the apostles have been crying. Jesus hadn't been crying until verse 35. And it says that Jesus wept. I want to begin in verse 31 of John 11 and read this in context. It says, the Jews then, which were there with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goeth out to the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. Now let me give you the standard, typical 99.99% of the time interpretation of verse 35. Is that Jesus was so caught up in the moment. That Jesus was so caught up in the emotion of things. His sisters are crying. The Jews are crying. The apostles are crying. He decided to get into the tear fest, so to speak. And he was so distraught that even Jesus wept. Now, there's a couple of things I want to share with you that I think we can stray from that interpretation for just a moment. The question I have first is this. Why was Jesus so upset in verse 35? He wasn't upset in verse 11 and 14. I mean, look at what it says in verse 11. Lazarus is asleep. Let me go and raise him up. Jesus has no question about Lazarus' impending resurrection. Before he has a conversation with Martha, before he has a conversation with Mary, before the Jews ever showed up, he's made a statement, I'm going to raise him from the dead. So why would he be crying that his buddy is dead? He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. The second thing I want to allude to is this. It's verse 36. And the Jews said, behold how he loved him. Now, the following statement that I'm about to make is hopefully scripturally based and in no shape and or form anti-Semitic whatsoever. But the Jews hadn't gotten Jesus all the Gospel of John. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 11, it says that Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. And then you get to verse 12 of John chapter 1. It says, but to those who receive him, being Jesus Christ, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. All throughout the Gospel of John and all four Gospels, you get this picture, you get this concept that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and those that are influenced by them, they didn't get Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. They're consistently questioning him. They're consistently just coming at him from different angles, wondering where he's coming from. So why would we take our interpretation of verse 35 from a group of people who didn't get anything he had done so far? And yet it says, oh, Jesus, this is what the Jews say. Jesus is crying because he is so upset about his buddy that he's just emotionally drained. Well, in light of the fact that he said he was going to raise him from the dead anyway, in light of the fact that these people hadn't gotten anything Jesus had done yet, why would we make that our interpretation? You know, there's only one other place in Scripture that Jesus weeps. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 41. Jesus is coming on what we know as Palm Sunday. He is ridden in on the donkey. The Bible records there were literally tens of thousands of people that were on the sidelines that day cheering him, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. It's the same scenario where he heals Bartimaeus, the blind man. And all these events take place and Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says that at the end of the day, Jesus goes to the edge of the cliff of Jerusalem. He looks over the city and he weeps over it because they didn't get it. And that city was about to undergo an incredible destruction of sorts. It was going to experience a spiritual destruction. It would one day experience a physical destruction. So when Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he's not weeping because of him. He's weeping about what's about to take place in the life of this city. And when we come here in John chapter 11, I believe that when Jesus weeps, he's not just weeping because he's upset. He's not just weeping because he's emotional. I think he is weeping because he's the only person who can understand what's about to happen in the life of Lazarus. If to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the last thing Lazarus wants to do at this moment is come back to dirty earth. Lazarus is having a ball. Lazarus is having a field day. But yet back in verse 4, Jesus made the statement, so that God might be glorified. The only person who understood what Lazarus was experiencing was Jesus himself. He knew what it meant at this Christmas season to come from the glories of heaven to the dirt of earth. He knew what it meant to go from the angelic host to the crowded cities. He knew what it meant to be on the Crystal Sea and now be on the Jordan River. He understood the difference. And what it says here that he wept, much like in Luke 19 when he wept over what was about to happen to the city. I believe it says he wept because he knew that if, and we don't have this in Scripture, that if we had the dialogue between him and Lazarus afterwards, if I were Lazarus, let me tell you what I would have said. What were you thinking? Why? Have you ever asked those questions to God? What were you thinking? Why? Why did you bring me from the top to the bottom? Why did you allow me to go from success to failure? Why did you allow me to go from clean to dirty? Why, God? You got to go back to verse 4. Look at what he says. So that God might be glorified. Let me give you another little insight. In John chapter 12, the Jews, who didn't understand him in chapter 11 or any time before, get so upset with the raising of Lazarus, it says they seek to kill him as well. We have no record of Lazarus showing up again after John chapter 12. We don't know if he was killed along the same time prior to that. We have no record, and we don't know, and there's lots of legends out there. But when it says that Jesus wept, I think the decision we have to make this morning is this, that the Lazarus that he was calling forth was in the presence of God. He wasn't in that tomb. That he was around the throne room with the angelic host. He wasn't in a 4x4 cubbyhole. He was on the crystal sea, not on a dirty floor, which leads us to an incredible declaration that Jesus makes after he weeps in verse 35. There's another conversation with Martha. We pick it up here in verse 39. It says, Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about them with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Three things I want you to see about Jesus' declaration. The first one is this. It was a statement of power. He said, remove the stone. In other words, that obstruction between Lazarus and life, that obstruction between you and the living, get rid of it. By the way, the next stone that we see moved in the gospel is his stone. That power where he says, remove the stone. But there's a second thing. There is the personal aspect of this declaration. Did you notice that when he calls forth Lazarus, he does not make a generic statement. He does not say, hey, you, come out. Can you imagine what would have happened? Every person who had demonstrated faith from Adam and Eve all the way to Lazarus, it would look like a holy uprising right there in Jerusalem. It would have been incredible. Because when Jesus, the Creator, the Savior, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, when He calls forth dead, they rise. And so you know what He had to do? He had to say, Lazarus, only you. Can I just give you some humanism here? Whoever Lazarus was hanging out with in heaven went, glad that wasn't me. Lazarus, come forth. It was a personal declaration. It was a personal statement where he said, you come and allow God to be glorified with you. Listen, we talked about going from the top to the bottom. We talked about going from clean to dirty. We talked about those scenarios. How easy to say, but God, why me? Listen, you know what he says? I've chosen you. I've chosen you to glorify God through your life and your circumstances. I picked you. So many times when we see the bad things in life, we say, but God, why me? He says, I've chosen you. But then there's the preventative one. I love the last statement of verse 41. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. See, when Lazarus came forth out of that grave, when Jesus called his name, even though it was day 4, they had prepared his body for burial. And the best way that I can describe it in our human terms is it's almost a mummification of sorts. Do you remember that when they went to the empty tomb of Jesus on what we celebrate as Easter morning, there was the napkin that was folded. The clothes were there and they were folded. They wrapped them up in a special way so as to preserve their body. And on day 4, just like when the ladies came to the grave of Jesus to anoint his body, They even prepare further the perfuming of the, quote, mummification process, as we would use terminology for it. When Lazarus comes forth out of the grave, look what he's bound with grave's clothes. I want you to see what Jesus did with this man. Here was a man who was enjoying the crystal sea. Here was a man who had everything going right for him. Here's a man who had everything right. Jesus, the life, the resurrection, and Lazarus, come back to the dirt. Come back here. But then he says, I'm not going to leave you dead. Unwind the grave clothes. Let me ask you, what would have happened to Lazarus had they not done that? I don't know how long it would have taken, but he would have begun the suffocation processes. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you seen a new believer go by the wayside? How many times have you been newly excited about your salvation and your faith for it to fade in a matter of days and a week? How many times have you gotten excited on Sunday and blown it on Monday? How many times have you been thrilled at Christmas and then comes January? You've had a resurrection experience, so to speak, in your life. But let me ask you this, have the grave clothes been taken away? See, there's two things we need to grasp at the conclusion of this. Is number one, after we get saved, folks, we got to have some clothes taken off in the spiritual realm. Why? Because we come with baggage. We come with dirt and we come with junk. But here's what I want you to notice. Listen to this final point. Did Lazarus take away his own grave clothes? No. Jesus commanded the family of faith around him to unbind. At this Christmas season, we talk about family. We talk about friends. Folks, we're a church family. We're a church body. And if we can learn something from this passage, yes, we confess that Jesus is the life and the resurrection. But must we also confess we need each other to help us take the grave clothes off. We need people to come alongside us and to cry with us, to hurt with us, to laugh with us, and to unwrap us from the grave clothes of the baggage of bad decisions of the past and poor things of the past. And yet it says that they loosed him from the grave clothes. Before we come to our time of invitation, oftentimes in this passage, usually it's in the context of a funeral, we speak about the hereafter. We speak about the way over there. But what we need to learn is everything spoken about is about right now. That Jesus is our life. He is our resurrection. And if we be dead in our sins, He can make us alive in this very room. If we be dead in our relationships, He can make them alive in this very room. He is the healer of Lazarus. He is the healer of you. And you're about a community here that will help you take off the grave clothes. He is our life and He is our resurrection. Why? Because He rose from the dead. Whatever it is in your life can rise as well. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as we prepare for our time of invitation. Maybe you're that one here this morning who walked in a dead man or a dead woman.